Oh Lord our God, we thank you for the extraordinary privileges that we enjoy of having the Word of God, of being able to see and to hear the glorious truths of the kingdom and of the King. And we ask our God that you would bless us tonight as we consider these words to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the passage before us this evening is an unusual one, and that on several different accounts. Number one, it is the only place in the New Testament that speaks of our Savior rejoicing. Now, it's not that I think we should believe this is the only time in our Savior's life that he experienced joy. Remember, Psalm 45 tells us that God will bless him and pour out upon him gladness above his fellows. So clearly our Lord experienced joy on other occasions. But such a singular reference as this, the only place in the New Testament where we read our Savior rejoice, sets this passage apart. Secondly, the words themselves present us with a rather challenging picture or image. We have Christ rejoicing over the fact that God has hidden the truths of salvation from some and revealed it to others. And third, we have the Lord Jesus grounding the joy of the disciples in their exceptional privileges of seeing and hearing the power and the truth proclaimed, the power and truth of God proclaimed during the time of Christ. And not only then, but throughout this new covenant period. So, brethren, this affects us tonight as we think about the joy we should have for what we have seen and what we have heard. So each of those particular factors make this a very significant portion of Scripture. Not that all Scripture is not significant, it all is, but this especially so for us as we consider these things this evening. There are four primary elements, and you have those listed for you in your bulletins. So the first one that we're going to begin with is the particular nature of our Savior's joy. Now, I would expect there would be no contest to the fact that as we think about these words, we would agree that the joy of Jesus Christ was the best kind of joy, that it was the purest, that it was the most holy, that it was the most God-honoring joy that any person could ever experience. But what made his joy such an exceptional joy? There may have been numerous things that could have been brought out about this, but Luke mentions one thing in particular in the first verse, verse 21 of our text. And what Luke tells us is, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. That's the key phrase for us this evening. Take note, in the Holy Spirit. Which I believe indicates plainly that it is God the Holy Spirit. He is the one who worked this grace of great joy in the heart and soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, brothers and sisters, he is the only one who can and who will work that joy in you and in me. This joy, remember, as Paul highlights it in Galatians 5, is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit that is producing joy. So that if you want this kind of joy, then my friends, you have to look inside these parameters. You have to look to the Holy Spirit. You want to rejoice greatly like Jesus did? Then it must be a joy in the Holy Spirit. Producing joy is the domain of the Holy Spirit. Joy is His work, and no one else, no thing else, can produce this kind of joy in you except the Holy Spirit. Everything that this world has to offer you will not produce joy. I was thinking about how it seems. I don't watch a lot of news, but every now and then you turn on the computer and there's the latest reports. And it's almost weekly that one of these Hollywood stars who has everything this world has to give, money and houses and lands and swimming pools and yachts and go down the list. And yet they're on their fifth marriage. Or they are arrested for drugs. Or perhaps even die because of an overdose. Why? Because everything this world has to give cannot produce joy. Only the Spirit of God can do that. Now, perhaps you noticed those words in the very beginning, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. Well, what hour is Luke referring to? He's talking about the same hour. In other words, this followed immediately upon the heels of the previous section. Remember that in those verses just prior to this, in verses 17 through 20, Jesus has been instructing and teaching his disciples about what kind of things they should be rejoicing in. And he said, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you, that you have power over evil spirits. Now, granted, if we were experiencing what they experienced, that with a word we could cast out evil spirits, we would probably be pretty excited. But Jesus said, don't rejoice in that. You want to rejoice in something? Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that God has worked salvation in you, that you have become a child of the Lord, the God of heaven, and that you have the blessed hope of an eternity with Him. That's what you need to rejoice in. Not physical things, but spiritual things. Now, it's in that hour. It is immediately after that instruction that our Savior now rejoices in the Spirit. You see, Jesus had given his disciples very clear instruction about rejoicing. And now he continues by a very clear example, his own example, of how they should rejoice in the Spirit of God. My friends, joy flows from and thrives in the presence and blessing of the Holy Spirit. Let me say it again. It's a simple truth, but a very important one. Joy flows from and thrives in the presence and blessing of the Holy Spirit, which is why we have so many exhortations in the New Testament about grieving the Spirit, about quenching the Spirit, about resisting the Spirit. And it comes down to this. If the Holy Spirit is grieved by some unconfessed sin, if he is quenched by a spirit of worldliness or love for the world rather than the Father, if the Spirit is resisted by an unresponsive and hardened and cold heart, listen, my friends, he will withdraw. Not permanently, not so as that you lose your salvation, but if the Spirit is grieved, if he's quenched, if he's resisted, he will withdraw. And when he withdraws, all hope of joy will go with him. So we need to be very careful. Abiding joy. Abiding joy is thoroughly dependent upon the blessing of the Spirit of God. Would you like to have more joy? Do you want more joy in your life? Turn over to Luke chapter 11 and look at verse 13. And you see exactly what course to pursue. Jesus is talking to the people around him and he says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" You pray. You pray for God to give you more of the Spirit, more of the Holy Spirit, that he would make you more holy, that he would give you a greater hunger and thirst for the things of the kingdom and not for the things of this world. You pray for the Spirit to work in you love, joy, and patience, and goodness, and peace, and all that fruit of the Spirit. It can come from no other source than the Holy Spirit. That's the nature of our Savior's joy. And then we have the particular expression of our Savior's joy. We read that in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father." In that hour, Jesus rejoiced. And this rejoicing with a joy unspeakable that's full of glory found expression in the words of our Savior as he lifts his voice in praise to God, particularly for God's attributes of power and grace and truth. Now, when you think about spiritual gifts and spiritual graces, there's one common theme here is that if you want to see those graces increase, you need to exercise them. And what is true of all graces is definitely true of joy. Let me give you just a couple of examples. For instance, have you ever asked, like the disciples, "Lord, increase my faith"? You know what you can expect if you start asking for an increase of faith. You know how that will happen? It will happen when you have to exercise that faith. When you will have to believe the word and the promises of God, especially when the circumstances around you are telling you, don't believe that, doubt it. Don't put your trust in the Lord, put your trust in yourself. Don't go the way of the word telling you what to do, go your own way. Make your own choices. But if you want an increase of faith, you're going to have to exercise that faith. What about patience? Have you ever asked for more patience? You know what's going to happen when you ask for more patience? You can expect testing. You can expect circumstances that are going to be hard, that are going to be difficult, that will allow you to exercise and grow in your patience. The same is the case with love. If you pray, Lord, make me more loving, you can expect circumstances that are going to demand that you give of yourself and sacrifice and deny yourself. Because that's what love is. Love is the giving of oneself to and for the one loved, expecting nothing in return. God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only Son so that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Now, that's the way it is with joy. If you desire more joy, brethren, exercise the joy you have. Let the joy that you have be expressed. Take that joy and, like the Lord Jesus Christ, give thanks to God. Praise his name. Praise him for all his perfections, just as the Lord Jesus does here. Praise him for the wonders of his grace. Praise him for the work of salvation in your own life, in the lives of your children, in the lives of those in your family and in your church. Praise him. Exercise that thankfulness, and you will see an increase in joy. You know, the psalmist gives us an excellent example of this. If you turn back to Psalm 16, many of you will be familiar with these words. It is a favorite psalm for many. But in Psalm 16, in verse 8, he says, I have set the Lord always before me. I have purposely and consciously set God in all his glory before my mind and before my heart. I am looking at him. I am thinking about him. I am calling upon his name. And he says, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. And then in verse 11, you will show me the path of life in your presence. Is the fullness of joy. We're not talking about a trickle of joy. We're talking about the fullness of joy. You set the Lord before you, always, before your minds, before your affections. You behold the beauty of the Lord. You see him in his glory, in his power, in his mercy, in his love, and in his presence. You will find the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Set your eyes upon God's works, upon his majesty, upon his perfections, and it will lead you to gladness and the fullness of joy. Well, thirdly, the particular causes of our Savior's joy. Three things that Luke gives us here. Number one is our Savior's personal relationship with God. Secondly is our Savior's personal knowledge about God. And third is our Savior's personal understanding of God's sovereign grace in particular. Let's look at those three elements. Our Savior's personal relationship. Notice, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and he said, "I thank you, Father." My friends, here lies a fundamental element of our Savior's rejoicing. And it is this, that the living, the almighty, the ever-glorious God was his Father. There's a relationship here. And without that relationship, there can be no joy. My friends, I trust that most, if not all of you, know what it is to be a child of God, to be able to pray that prayer that we pray every Lord's Day, "Our Father." Have you been born again? So that you are a child of God, that you can call God your Father. Because if you don't have that, there can never be this kind of joy. Satisfaction of life cannot be attained outside of Christ. We are not by birth, remember what we heard this morning, we are by nature sinners. We are not by birth children of God. We must be born again. We must be brought into that personal saving relationship with the Almighty God. And that is what we see in our Lord. And that is what produced and caused his great joy. Secondly, we see our Savior's personal knowledge about God. "I thank you, Father." And what does he say? "Lord of heaven and earth." Great spiritual joy will stand or fall with your knowledge, a much knowledge of the excellency and the majesty and the wonders of who God is and what he has done. I can still remember a book that I read very, very early in my Christian life as a teenager called The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. And one of the things that he stresses in that book is Hosea 6:6. "I desire mercy." God speaking. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." My friends, what God desires most is for you to know him. For you to understand who he is. And call to mind frequently what the Word teaches us about him. Think about the Apostle Paul as he writes so many wonderful truths in the book of Philippians. But you know, in Philippians 4 and verse 4, he tells the Philippian Christians, "Rejoice always." Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. I've always found this fascinating. Where is Paul when he writes and says, "Rejoice always"? He is in a Roman dungeon. He is in chains. He is shackled to a Roman centurion. He has no freedom and no comforts whatsoever. And he tells the Philippians, "Rejoice always." And he, in verse 11 of the same chapter, says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. You want to talk about somebody who understood that joy was not tied to circumstances? It's the Apostle Paul. But listen to what he says in chapter 3 and verse 8 when he says, I count all things loss for the excellence of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul's knowledge of who Christ was, of his beauty, of his glory, of his power, of his majesty, brought him great joy. In verse 10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Here was the Apostle Paul, and his joy was not tied to his physical circumstances. His joy was wrapped up in his knowledge of who Jesus Christ was. But my all-time favorite example you will find back in 2 Chronicles and chapter 20. It is the story of Jehoshaphat. When the Ammonites and the Moabites and many other enemies all gathered together and they came up against Jehoshaphat. And in verse 3 of chapter 20, Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And then he prays in verse 6 and he says, listen to his thoughts and his understanding of who God is. Oh Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nation? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God? My friends, Jehoshaphat is thinking high thoughts of God. Now he's in serious trouble. And he says in verse 12, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. Do you hear that? The situation is so desperate that Jehoshaphat acknowledges they outnumber us 10 to 1. We have no power against them. We don't even know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. You know what God tells him to do? If you drop down to verse 20, Jehoshaphat goes out and says, hear me, O Judah, you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God. Put your faith in him. And in verse 21, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness. And as they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. His knowledge of who God was caused him to appoint singers, people to praise God, to rejoice in his power and in his glory. And that brought great joy to both King Jehoshaphat and the nation of Israel. And God performed a mighty work and caused the Moabites and the Ammonites to turn on each other and kill everyone. And Jehoshaphat didn't have to lift a finger to see it happen. Our Savior's knowledge of God, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. And then lastly, our Savior's understanding of God's sovereign grace. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Now, I realize that to me, this is perhaps the most helpful and comforting truth, that God is sovereign over everything in this universe. There's not a single molecule in the universe that he does not control. Not just governing inanimate objects like the sun and the moon and the stars and the storms and the floods and the lightning, but he rules over the hearts and minds of every man, of every woman, and of every child. God rules over all. Now, not everyone appreciates this doctrine of God's sovereignty, especially when it comes to the issue of salvation. But honestly, my friends, how can anyone not see it right here in the words of Jesus Christ? I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and yet you have revealed them to babes. You know, the most puzzling thing about it all is that for the better part of 4 years, when I first became a Christian, I didn't see it at all. But God, in his time, reveals himself. He reveals it here. Jesus not only believed this of his Father, he rejoiced in it. He praised God for it. That God was hiding these truths from certain individuals and that he was revealing them to others. Now, does that mean there's some kind of tension here between the Father who hides truth and the Son, loving Jesus? Not at all. Because Jesus tells us in verse 22 that he does the exact same thing. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. No one knows who the Father is except the Son. And he to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, wait a minute. Are we getting this, that the Son does not choose to reveal him to everyone? What does that mean? Does that mean that salvation is just some arbitrary decision that God makes? That without rhyme or reason, he says, oh, I think I'll reveal it to you, but I'm going to hide it from you and you're going to perish in your sins. Well, that is not at all what Jesus is saying. We might say, well, it doesn't matter how I live then. God is going to do what he wants to do, and it really doesn't matter what I do or how I live. That is not the case at all. What we see here is that God has ordained that he will hide his truth from the wise, from those that think they're wise, from those that are self-sufficient, from those that think themselves smart, too smart to follow the word of God. But he will reveal himself to those who will come to him like little children and ask him for his mercy, his help, and his grace. Every single child in this room, you have an open door. And God is saying, as it were, come to me. Seek me, and you will find me. Ask for my help. I will give it to you. If you will humble yourselves and not in pride and self-sufficiently ignore the word of God. Well, the last thing that I want us to see is the particular nature, expression, and cause of our joy. Now you can gather already, this is going to be quick. Verse 23 and 24, when Jesus says to his disciples, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. I tell you that many prophets and many kings have desired to see, desired to hear what you have heard, and they have not heard it." Now, brethren, we have not seen Christ in the flesh as the disciples did. We have not heard him speak and teach as those disciples did. But what you ought to be able to grasp is that we have seen so much that they never did. We have heard so much that they have not. We have the complete, the written, revealed word and will of God in the Holy Scriptures. If you could just take a moment or two right now and try to imagine what it would be like to live your life without your Bibles, particularly without the New Testament. Because most of these disciples who were blessed to see what they saw and hear what they heard did not have a grasp of what you and I have in the totality of the Word of God. They did not have access to each other's writings commonly. It was difficult to obtain them or to hear them. They did not have multiple copies of God's Word in their homes. They could not take it with them at any time of day and read it and study it. If they did have opportunity to hear it in the churches, they weren't allowed to take it home with them. We, on the other hand, are thoroughly equipped for every good work by the Word of God, so that as great a prophet as Abraham was, as great a prophet as Moses was, as great a king as David was, they longed, they yearned to see and to hear what you and I see and hear every single week from the Word of God. You know, the Apostle Peter speaks of this in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Verse 10, he says, "Of this salvation," the salvation that's been preached to you, "of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. And they realized," in verse 12, "to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which you now have reported to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit." They longed. They desired to know what these things meant, but they didn't know them. You and I know them. We've heard them. We read them every day. You realize that what Peter says then? Even the angels desire to look into these things. We can look into them and know them fully. We can read them at our leisure. We can come together and hear the Word of God preached. How blessed indeed, my friends, are your eyes and your ears. God has given us so much truth and so much grace. You may be in the midst of great trials, like those to whom Peter wrote. But he says, speaking of Christ, "Though you see him not, yet you rejoice in him with joy unspeakable and full of glory. My friends, go out of here tonight with a joy unspeakable. You know Christ. You've heard of Christ. You've seen Him in the Word. You've heard His Word. Go out rejoicing with joy unspeakable. Let's pray together. Father, how can we find a language or words adequate to express our thanksgiving, our praise, our joy at what You have given us in the Word of God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Bless us now as we meditate upon these precious truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take a moment and reflect upon this glorious passage of Scripture.